get into the sermon that I want to speak to you about this afternoon. John 3:16, my text for today. You know, I have literally in my lifetime heard this scripture quoted hundreds of times. And without a doubt, it really is one of the most celebrated scriptures in the Bible. John 3:16. I guess just about everybody who calls themselves a Christian are able to quote John 3:16. And even though it is one of the most celebrated of all scriptures, it is probably the most, or one of the most, misunderstood. It's too bad that the understanding of John 3:16 is not as well known or as popular as 1 John 2:4. If you know what that one says. Why is really John 3:16 clouded? Why is the meaning clouded? Why is it that there's confusion concerning John 3:16, which simply reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I've had that quoted to me in more different ways, from more different approaches, I think, than any scripture. One fellow was trying to prove to me that a deathbed repentance is just as good as a person who has been striving to repent all his life. And he read this scripture to me, and he said, "You see there?" I said, "Yes, I see there." All different approaches I have heard about this scripture. Why is the true meaning clouded? Why is it twisted? Why is it watered down? Whether we realize it or not, Satan's goal is to get the world to disbelieve this short scripture. Think about that. If you disbelieve this scripture, which is Satan's aim, which is what he's striving to do, which is his goal, which is what he is pursuing, not only in the lives of those that are living yet in the world without the truth, but especially those of us who are in God's church, who are learning the truth. It is his goal to get us and the world to disbelieve John 3:16. This afternoon, I want to show you how and why, so that we can be on guard against such things. But before we do, let's lay a little bit of groundwork. Turn to John 21. Because Satan recognizes and knows human nature. And God, he realizes and recognizes that God wants us to remember that scripture. It's a basis. It's a foundational scripture. It is a support scripture. It is one that if we don't just give mouth service to, it can help us through many, many, many trials. In John 21, let's begin to read in verse 19. Well, we can begin to read in verse 18. This is just after Jesus Christ, of course, had put the question to Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, back up in verse 15, whether or not that he loved him, and Peter said yes, and he asked him again and then again whether or not he loved him, and Peter became a little bit annoyed. And then Christ told him to feed his sheep. And picking up the thought in verse 18, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whither you would, or wherever you wanted to go. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you, and carry you whether you would not go." He is, as we shall see, telling or describing to Peter the kind of death that he is going to meet. And he said, "You're not going to be willing to go there. Somebody else is going to make you go there. They're going to take you there." Verse 19, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me," talking to Peter, individually, specifically, and especially on this particular occasion. Then Peter, turning, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following. which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he? Which was the one that betrayed you? Peter said, Lord, what shall this man do? In other words, if you can just picture here, Christ had been speaking to Peter. He told him a few things, and he says, okay, Peter, come on, follow me. But now here's another group, somebody else in the group, who starts trailing along too. Now, we do become selfish sometimes, especially little kids, you know. He didn't call you, he called me, you know. He didn't tell you to do it, he told me to do it. It's the kind of an attitude that is displayed here. So Peter saw John coming. And he asked Christ, well, what about this guy? You didn't call him, you know. He's coming too. You called me. What about him? And Christ says something very profound to him. Jesus said unto him in verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Christ uses this as one of his many examples to show each and every one of us that he talks to us individually when it comes to our own salvation. We are not to worry about in the sense of what's going to happen or what we can do to try to tell somebody else what to do. Christ says he could tarry until doomsday or until I say, you don't worry about my instructions to him, you worry about what I instruct you to do. That's one of our sometimes faults, that we do blame others. And Christ says, don't do that. So he doesn't want us to get mixed up. He doesn't want us to become sidetracked. When we study his words, when we hear his words expounded, he wants us always to relate how this affects me, personally, individually. How it affects me, not my neighbor, not the one sitting next to me. Because we get mixed up when we start thinking in those terms. The Apostle Paul understood this principle very well when he says in Philippians the second chapter and verses 12 to 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, the Apostle Paul talking to the Philippians. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, here's the principle that he received and he understood from Christ, which we just read. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that is so important. Not as a type of an attitude, just you and me, Lord. He doesn't mean that. He means that in spite and with and by others that we come in contact with, we are nevertheless ought to choose to work out, to do things according to the way that we understand it, that we know it to be, that we make the decision, that we are accountable for our decisions. That's so important to our salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. As a matter of fact, so we would not forget John 3:16. The fact that God gave his son to be slaughtered for the sake of the world, we are commanded, as we all know, to observe that slaughter every year, aren't we? We are commanded to remember one of the most heinous deaths that ever occurred on the face of the earth. We are commanded to remember it by God. So we won't forget John 3:16, that God did love the world so much that he gave his only begotten son so that none would have to perish. But you see, he commanded us to observe that with the stipulation. He didn't just say do it. He stipulated something else to go along with it. Let's just turn there. John 6. With the stipulation that if we don't observe that horrible day, That death, that slaughter of him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if we do not observe that day, he says, you will have no part with him. Strong words. Very, very strong words. Let's read it that here in John 6 and in verse 53. John 6 and in verse 53. We know the scripture. I'll just begin with 53 as a refresher. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 56, he says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, dwell I in him. And in verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live forever. And in John 13, he makes it just a little bit more emphatic. Turn to John 13. And in verse 8, talking to Peter, another portion of the observance of the Passover, expressing the love that God gave to mankind. He says in verse 8, Peter said unto him, Lord, you shall not wash my feet. This was a part of the service, if you remember, the washing of the feet. And Peter said, Lord, you won't wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And of course, Peter then readily understood the importance of the whole thing. And he said, well, not only my feet, but all of me. Wash, you know, everything about me. And God said, well, no, that's not necessary. But it is so important that we remember John 3:16. God commands us to remember. That's important to know and to understand. But Satan, on the other hand, realizes and recognizes that the best way to take our salvation, to ruin the relationship between God and ourselves, is to get us to disbelieve John 3:16. Let's take a look now at some of the causes and cases where he has done this. In 1 Corinthians, of course, in Revelations 12, we certainly do read where Satan has deceived the whole world. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Satan really recognizes what he is doing. It's us sometimes who don't recognize what he's doing. To our detriment, to our hurt, to our sorrow. Again, the Apostle Paul, recognizing and realizing the importance of remembering this day, he clarifies it, as it were, for the New Testament church. You can read all of this. We won't go through all of it. But here in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, judge for yourself. It is commonly that a woman pray uncover. Well, he's talking about the 26. That's what I want. 26, verse 26. Talking about the Passover. He gives the instruction, and really, because of this particular verse here, many have misunderstood and have gotten the wrong idea. So let's just read down to that. Let's back up and let's just read down to that. It won't take long. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I deliver unto you, the Apostle Paul is stating, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, the same night. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. God wants us to remember that. And if we can really remember that in its proper sense, we can understand John 3:16. Whosoever, verse 27, shall not eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, Satan has taken this day and this era in which we live, in our observance of the very day that will keep us in remembrance and a better understanding of John 3:16, Satan even here has deceived. He has deceived the world into observing the wrong day, as we all know and recognize. Some churches will observe it the first week in every month, the second week in every month, the fourth week in every month, and you can go on and on and on as the different times that people will observe the Passover. He has also given the wrong emblems, grape juice. Now, all of these will cause one to misunderstand John 3:16. Satan understands that thoroughly. He recognized that thoroughly. He wants us to forget that. We'll see in just a few minutes how important it is to remember that scripture. That is, the meaning of it. Not necessarily the scripture itself, but the meaning of it. Once we get the meaning of it, then we can understand quite a few things. Satan is constantly striving to show that God doesn't love us. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where life started. Genesis 3. And let's see where Satan started with our first parents. And we can see even here, the same as Jesus Christ says, that unless you do it, you know, unless you obey me, you don't have any part in me. The first parent that we had, the first two people on the face of the earth, God commanded them not to do something under the penalty of death. He commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, under the penalty of death. Now, Satan knew that. And again, he wanted to show that God didn't love those two human beings, those two individuals. So he got in and started his work, his daily work. And he's working daily, even now, on the face of this earth. Now we see in Genesis 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now note very carefully, let's remember and rehearse in our minds what actually happened and what took place. You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Did God tell you that? But he knew God had told him that. The same way that he knows and he knew God has said in his word, in his scripture, where God cannot lie, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we need not perish from the face of the earth. And if we don't perish, that simply means that we live forever. God will give us eternal life. Satan knows that. He understands that. So he tells our first parents, you know, he says that if I can get at the source here, if I can get it right now, then I've got everybody. At least that's what he thought. If I can get these two people to realize and to understand God doesn't really love you, then I've got it made. Because these are the first two, and God is going to allow their progeny to spread over all the face of the earth. He knew God's plan, basically. So he says to Eve, hey, did God tell you, and if you can just visualize the tone, you know, we can use this old human nature that Satan pumps into us and learn a whole lot about Satan. You can just imagine the tone, the sarcasm, and the all that goes along with it, how he posed the question to Eve. Say, did God say that you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? And of course, Eve says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now God had given instructions for the benefit of Adam and Eve, for their good. Satan knew that too. But he says this, and the serpent, as it were, said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. God had told them they would die. Satan comes along and appeals to their vanity and says the diametrically opposite thing. You shall not die. He says, for God knows. Now, here's the reason you won't die. You see, I know more than God. I know something that God is not telling you. I know the facts. You know the hotline that runs around every time something happens? We've got a hotline that almost melts general telephone's lines, you know. Everybody's got the scoop. Satan had the scoop. Hey, you won't die, and here's why you won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, in other words, in the day that you eat, no, you won't die, but look, here's what's going to really happen. In the day that you really eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, and knowing good and evil. In other words, you are going to be just like God. You're going to be smart people. God doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. The implication and the whole thing is being, God doesn't really love you, because if he loved you, he would be telling you the scoop that I'm giving you. How many times have you received scoop like that? God doesn't really love you, because if he loved you, he would be giving you the scoop that I've got. I've got the real scoop. He doesn't love you. He's holding stuff back. Now you listen to me and I'm going to tell you where it is. That's the whole point. And the inference in every sense of the word is, no, God doesn't love you. He really doesn't. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she didn't come to all that knowledge by herself. If you remember, they didn't know nothing when they were born, the same as little babies now. Know nothing when you're born. So she didn't know all of that knowledge. That was pumped into her by our friend, quote-unquote, Satan. It was to make her wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat also. He tricked Eve into thinking that God really didn't love her and her husband. Now I'll ask the question again, why? Why is it so important that Satan would do that? Why trick them? Take that time to go in there and do that. He didn't really have to do that. They were living very happily, very gingerly for that moment. And then he comes on the scene and tells them the biggest lie and the first lie that is recorded in history. Let's look at another incident. Turn to the book of Job. Some very familiar points, very familiar scenes. But I want to show you how Satan is constantly striving to get you and the world to see God doesn't love you. That's important to Satan. One of the most important things that there is to him. And it's important that we realize that, because God commands us by giving us a day that we should do it every year, that we not forget it. So in Job, the book of Job, let's turn there. Job 1, and let's just remember and go back through and rehearse an incident here that happened, that transpired with Job. And I want you to get the point here again. Satan's main point, main object, main goal is to make Job believe God doesn't love him. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 300 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, and it gives his wealth there. And his sons went and fasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting that were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered a burnt offering according to the number of them. For Job said, it might be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now verse 6. Let's note the story here. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. Now, of course, this is talking about God's created, the angels. This is not talking about human beings, because no human being has ever been up there where God is, of course, but Jesus Christ. So these sons, or these angels, came into the presence themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also. Which shows you that Satan still, at that moment anyway, at that time, was able to go before the presence of God and to talk to God, to converse with God. That was still allowable. And the Eternal said unto Satan, whence come you? Where'd you come from? And then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it. Now, doesn't that sound like a shiftless individual? You know, nothing to do but to hang around on the corner, hang on the block and watch the girls go by. Whistle a few times, get in your car, burn rubber, you know. Nothing really important to do, just to and fro, walking up and down, just as carefree as one can be. Nothing really important to do. And the Eternal said unto Satan, in other words, in all of your walking around down there on the face of the earth and doing nothing, have you considered or have you noted, have you taken account of, have you looked at my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a man perfect and upright, and one that fears God and eschews evil, one who recognizes and realizes and understands that I do love him. He's one of the few on the face of the earth that really understands that I love mankind. And by the way, when we speak in terms of the world, that we've said that God so loved the world, there are generally three ways that we look at the world, that we understand the word. And that is landmass, and God would profit nothing by giving his son to die for the dirt out there, would he? Why should he allow his son to die just for the dirt that's out there? He wouldn't, you know, that doesn't make sense. The other one is the society that is extant on the face of the earth today. And God certainly does not love the society. So the other one is the inhabitants of the earth. And when we say world, we generally think in those three terms. Landmass, the society, and the inhabitants on the earth. So it is the inhabitants upon the face of the earth that God so loved, or he loved so much, that he gave his son to be slaughtered. So I just wanted, that was an afterthought, that I just wanted to bring that in. But back to Job here. Job understood that. He understood the love that God had for mankind. Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear you for naught? Does Job, you know, pay you some attention for nothing? Verse 10. Have not you made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Do you believe God has done that much for you? You believe God got a hedge around you? What do you think about these things? When we read the Bible and God has done certain things for certain individuals, this is what I mean when I say, how does it affect you as a person? Not just Job. Job has died. He's lived his day. This is for us today. How this affects us as persons, as individuals. How does it affect me? Would Satan be able to go before God right now, this minute, if God had said, hey, have you noticed such and such and such and such down there on the face of the earth? How hard they're striving to obey me. How hard they're striving not to do evil. Not that they're perfect, but they're striving not to. The attitude is right. The attitude is very, very, very good. Would Satan be able to say, yeah, well, you know, they're doing that because, you know, you're protecting them and you're blessing them and, you know, you just have them all. You're just giving them everything that they want. Why shouldn't they? Would he be able to say that about you? Just think on it. And your hands bless the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Are any of these things happening to us as we sit here and listen to what happened to Job? Would Satan be able to make this accusation against you and against me? Verse 11. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, take it away from him. And if you will understand this, Satan is trying to get God to take away Job's things, his possessions. And And the Eternal said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Eternal, and he did his job. He did his thing, which was simply to strive once again to try to get Job to believe God didn't love him. Now, how do you do that? By taking away everything that the person has. Humanly speaking, that is the first thing that a person will say to you, you don't love me. Or he will think it. All you need to do is, husband, start taking away all the things that you give your wife. Take away her monthly or weekly allowance. Tell her she's got to go out and work. Tell her she's got to not only cook you some hot biscuits every morning, but she's got to cook you some hot biscuits every night. Take away all the privilege that you give her in going down to the stores and shop. Tell her she can't do that anymore. She has to stay home in the house. What's the first thing she's going to begin to think? Well, I mean, after she thinks you're nuts. But what's the second thing she's going to begin to really think? This guy doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't love me. If he loves me, he wouldn't do this to me. He wouldn't take away all of these things. And it's the same way with the husband. All the wives need to start doing is just take away the privilege of picking up everything that he drops down. Don't fix his favorite food. When he comes in, meets him at the door and start telling him about all of your headaches that you went through that day. I mean, just start doing that. Don't press anything that he has. Tell him he's got to send it to the laundry. He'll begin to think the same thing. Cassie, boy, what have I done? All of a sudden, she doesn't seem to love me. She just wants to fight with me all the time. Begin to take away human beings' things, and they begin to get the idea, humanly speaking, that you don't love me. So Satan knew that. He understood that. Satan knows us like a tick in a watch. We don't know Satan. We need to learn Satan. We need to learn the things that he knows and what he does and how he uses them against us to get us off and our minds off of what it really needs to be on. So he got busy and he went down. And there was a day, verse 13, when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding, and besides them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the swords, and I only escape alone to tell you. I'm the only one that escaped this. While he was yet speaking, it wasn't the next day. You know, Satan didn't wait until next week. He said, now, let's look. I'll take all of his asses and his oxen today, and then next week I'll take something else. Oh, no. That would have given Job maybe time enough to think and go pray up, as we say, and get his mind back on God. No. Even while he was talking, this servant who comes in straggling and draggling all out of breath and everything, reporting to Job what had transpired and what had happened. He didn't even finish completely, and here comes another one. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone am escaped alone to tell you. Nobody but me. I'm the only one that's able to tell you this. And while he was yet speaking, there came another, and he told them about the Chaldeans and how what they had done. They had taken the camels and taken them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And only I am able. And after doing all of this, you see, all of this, Job was not daunted. Not yet. Because it says in verse 20, Then Job arose and rent his mantles and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would we be able to say that? You know, I think I mentioned last week about here we are sitting here praising God, worshiping God, and our homes are left. If I go back home, and there's nothing left in my house. Will I be able to say this? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or will I do something else? Well, I began to wonder, Lord, what did I do? Oh, why me, oh God? Oh, why didn't I lock this or do that or the other thing? Why didn't I put the bars on the window? Why didn't I put the dog in here? Why didn't I go do something? You know, get a security guard to walk around the place. Satan knows how to get next to us. We don't always know how to fight Satan off. That's what God's trying to teach us. He loves us. Satan wants us to believe that he doesn't. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Round one, right? There are many, many trials that we can survive. We can take them in stride, you know. So quite often we can say just what Job says. And quite often we remember Romans 8:2-8. Remember that? All things work for the good for those that love God. Oh, quite often we're able to say that, and we do, and it comforts us. But then we go a little bit further. It strikes a little harder. Again, verse 1 of chapter 2. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also. Satan doesn't give up, brethren. He's going to come back again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. He's not going to give up. Satan was there also to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, from whence come you? Where'd you come from? And he answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down. It didn't change a bit, did he? Same thing. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. That is, he shuns evil. He goes away from it. He doesn't run to it. And still, he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him. That is, you told me to, you know, give you the opportunity to do to him what you did, to destroy him without cause. There really wasn't any reason for me to allow you to do what you did, but, you know, you came up accusing the man. His integrity or his thoughts weren't honorable. He really didn't know, or he really didn't believe that you loved him. And Satan answered. Satan's always got an answer, brethren. Do you always have an answer? A justifiable answer? Always trying to justify something that really should not be justified? Just should be admitted? Satan's always got an answer. Always. Never without an answer. He can justify every situation. Every encounter, he's got an answer and a justification for it. And he did here. And Satan answered and said, find my place here. Oh, yes, verse 4. Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man will, all that a man has, will he give for his life. You know, there's another place that Jesus Christ says that a man is not known by the things that he possesses. And he talks in terms about trying to save a certain life. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. Satan knows that too. And he's cunning. Verse 5, but put forth your hand now. You see, he took everything that he owned, and that didn't daunt Job at all. So now he says, look, every man's got a price. Every man's got a price. All you need to do now is to get him personally. Now, he can cry about his daughters and his sons and his cows and his oxen and his sheep and his servant. Or he can go and moan and pray to you about all of those things. But you haven't touched him yet. Personally. The chickens haven't come home to roost, as we say, yet. Now, let's get right down front. Let's get to where it really counts. Let's get him. Put forth your hands now and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's yours. He's in your hands, but save his life. Just don't take his life. Do anything you want to him. Just don't kill him. Just don't take his life. So Satan went forth once again, the presence of the Eternal, and smote Job with sore balls from the soles of his feet unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd and scraped himself with him, and he sat down among the ashes. And then his wife said unto him, Do you still retain your integrity? Do you still believe God loves you? You still going to sit there and tell me that God, who is supposed to be a God of love, you come and you've been trying to maybe fill me with all of this stuff about God is love? You mean to tell me that if God loves you, he would allow all of these things to happen to you? Are you nuts, man? You really believe that? You really going to hold to that? Do you still believe it? Why don't you go ahead and curse God and die? I mean, you know, you can't do any worse. I don't believe God. If there is a God, how many times have you heard, if there is a God, why does he let so much suffering go on in the world? Have you ever heard that? If there is a God, and he is a God of love, you know, that's one of the reasons that many people think that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. Because there was a lot of killing going on in the Old Testament. A lot of things happened in the Old Testament. Seemingly, God instructed a lot of things like that to happen. And so people get the wrong idea, just like Job's wife did, just like Satan wants us to do. So he had gotten to Job's wife. Job's wife did not believe, seemingly. All the indications are here. Of course, John 3:16 wasn't written at that time, but the principle was still there. Job understood the principle. It was not set to words, but Job knew the principle. But his wife somehow didn't. What about us? As we live this life, would we still, after all, let's put it this way, after all that you have been through, as a person, as a Christian, as a soldier in the army of God, as it were, do you still hold your integrity that above it all, through it all, with it all, you know for a fact, beyond any doubt, God loves you? But he said unto her, You speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. You know, that's very basic, brethren. Very basic, but very sound. Anything that is sound basically has a good something to build something else on. Very good. But you know, Job did have a problem. He really did, and God knew it. And again, when we read and we understand another basic scripture, Romans 8:28, all things work to the good. And God is able to turn every disaster that we encounter on the face of this earth into something good. As you read through the book of Job, which is a good one to study sometimes, you can see that Job got to the point where he couldn't understand why and what was happening to him. He needed and he wanted some relief. But God knew in all of this, in giving Satan the right to do everything to Job but take his life from him, he knew that there was a good point that he was going to have come out of this experience. That it was going to be for Job's good. Not for his destruction, but for Job's good. Because he loved Job as he loves us. Each and every one of us. He knew it. And he knew that something good was going to come of it. So now let's go way over. Let's jump a bit in the book of Job. To chapter 27. Job did have a problem. In In Job 27, and let's begin to read in verse 4. Job says, "My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my integrity from me." Verse 6 is a key to Job's problem. The problem that God knew that he had. And the problem that God knew that out of all of Job's adversities, and I don't think any one of us have gone through what Job went through, but out of all of Job's adversities, God knew he was going to make something good come out of it. He was going to make a correction in Job's life that was going to enable Job to have eternal life if he heeded, and Job would not have to perish from the face of the earth. Here was Job's problem. Here's the cue in verse 6. "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." That was Job's problem. You got something you don't want to let go? You're nursing. You're nurturing. And it's causing you a lot of problems, but yet, you know, you just steadfast. You're right on it. That's what it is. That's the way it's going to be. You're not going to give it up. You think about it. Think about that. That was Job's problem. Sooner or later, you know, God is going to come to us. Whether he sends it by another human being, whether you recognize it in your own Bible studies, whether you hear it through a sermon or a sermonette, or even singing one of the hymns that we sing, our prayer that is given before or after a sermon and the service. Somehow, somewhere, God is going to tinker that bell in our heads so that we can clear up a few of the things that we need to clear up so that we need not perish. Will we be as Job? Let's learn a little bit more into Job's life in chapter 32. Because there are a lot of things that were happening all through this Job episode. And Satan started it, you remember, by trying to twist the thoughts and the approaches of Job toward God that God didn't love him. He got Job to thinking. Read the book of Job. He got Job to really thinking after all of these things happened and transpired in his life. And let's get down to verse 32, a little bit further over into this episode. You remember the three men that were there with him, that were talking to Job, his three friends that came to him after Job, ran into his problems and into his troubles. He had his three friends that came and they sat down and they were talking to him. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They stopped talking to him, stopped trying to straighten Job out, as it were. You ever have somebody try to straighten you out? In your problems? In your trials? What were your reactions when somebody tried to straighten you out? It's life. It's life that we live each and every day. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And now they recognized Job's problem, but they didn't recognize theirs. Then were kindled wrath, the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. Of the kindred of Ram against Job was his wrath kindled. Because he justified himself rather than God. Job was justifying himself. Verse 3. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now think about that for a few minutes. When you're in your problems, you don't want somebody condemning you. You know, my wife and I were discussing this morning. She brought out a real good point on that. When you're down under, you don't want somebody coming in there jabbering with you and condemning you, do you? You're in no mood for that. You're not receptive. When you're in your problems, you've got your woes, and here's somebody trying to tell you the same thing that these men were trying to tell Job. Hey man, all you need to do is to get right with God and all your problems will go away. In essence, that's what they told him. Read the book of Job. A beautiful book of human life, human nature at work, at its best. All you need to do is to get right with God. Now you see, I'm right, you see. I'm not suffering all these problems like Job. Now I can come and sit down and counsel him, because he's got a problem. All you need to do is to get right with God, man, and all your problems are gone. And Job, of course, in his integrity, realizing that he was trying as hard as he could to obey God, said, get away from me, man. What are you talking about? I'm obeying God. What do you mean all I need to do is obey God? Well, all you need to do is assert yourself. Go ask God to show you what you're not doing. You know, and back and forth it goes. Well, that was a young fella sitting there listening to all of this. Elihu. And after these three individuals had worn themselves out, he decided to speak. The youngest of the group, the youngest in the crowd. Now Elihu waited, verse 4, till Job had spoken, but because they were elder than he. It's a good point. You let your elders speak first, always. Respect your elders. When Elihu saw that there were no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and did not show you my opinion. Hey, that's respect, isn't it? That's respecting your elders. I realized that you were older than I was, all of you. And I didn't want to chime in the conversation, you know, because I'm sitting here and I see what's going on. And he did. I see that none of you are really doing what God would have you do. The youngest of the group. And yet he held his mouth. He held his peace until it was the proper time to speak. That's respect. That's what God likes. That's what God appreciates. I said days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. He sat there and he knew what the problem was. And yet, he wasn't impetuous. So, you know, he was going to show them, hey, look, all you guys are wrong. You know, jumping in, butting in, adding fuel to the fire rather than just sitting there cooling it. Keeping his cool, waiting for an opportunity to express what he knew was right. To express the fact of God's love. These other men were not expressing God's love. They were condemning Job. God condemned. He doesn't condemn us. Jesus Christ, there's no example where he condemned anybody. He had the opportunity, the woman that was caught in adultery and many more. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. The individuals, the inhabitants of the world. This young man knew all of that. Great men, if you go on and read that, I won't read the rest, but in verse 9 he says, great men are not always wise. Hey, that should have been a shocker to them. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Not always. You see, we old heads can make mistakes. We can make mistakes. Which is another point in listening. But you read the rest of that, and you get the idea and the picture of this young man who is sitting there doing the thing the way God would have him do it. And he's going to express himself. In chapter 35, I'm going to read this from what they call the modern language Bible. You can follow right along in your Bibles. This makes it just a little bit clearer, I think, in the modern language. This is Elihu still speaking. He has a long spiel, as we say. Read it. Learn from it. Understand it. And here's what he says in chapter 35, verse 1. Elihu answered further. He begins to tell Job, and he begins to express to Job the wonderful, beautiful part about God. Job didn't see this part before. He thought he did. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof, unless we, at one time or other, become receptive to God's truth, as Job did, finally. There is a way that seems right, but it's going to end in death. So we need to understand and always pray that we are receptive to God's truth, no matter where it came from. This truth came from the youngest, I don't like to say least respected, but, you know, a little whippersnapper, you might say, in the crowd. This wisdom, this gem came from him. The others didn't have it. Do you think it is right to claim that you are more righteous than God? He asked, talking to Job. And to ask, what profit is there in being good? In what respect have I gained advantage above sinners? Job had begun to think that. You know, Job was righteous. God said he was. But all of the problems, all of the woes, all of the trouble that he was having, he was beginning to have some doubts. And he was beginning to think, what good is being righteous? And little Elihu is simply asking him, hey, fella, do you think you've got a right to ask that? Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you are questioning God, or how you are questioning God? Do you have the right, he says, to ask, what profit is there in being good? In what respect have I gained advantage above sinners? I will answer you, and also your friends with you, he says in verse 4. Look up into the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds high above you. If you've sinned, how does that affect him? Talking about God. You ever think about that before? If you sin, how does that affect God? What does that do for God? If you sin, how does that affect him? And if your transgressions are repeated, what has that done to him? You can sin all you want, from morning to night, 24 hours a day. What's that going to do for God? Is that going to help God any? That's what he's driving at, as we'll see. If you are righteous, what gain is that to God? How do you being righteous make God any more righteous? I mean, what does that really do for God? He's trying to show Job how much God loves him as a person and what God is trying to do for him, and that it makes no difference how perfect Job is. It does nothing. It adds nothing to God. Whether you sin all day or whether you're the perfect little Lord Fauntleroy who never sins, and there was only one Jesus Christ. So we know he's not. That's not us. It's not us at all. But even if we take Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ did glorified Christ. Little Elihu is saying, look, what you do down there on earth does not add anything to God. That's the point he's bringing. That's the point he's trying to get across to Job. It doesn't add anything to God's statue in that sense. Repeatedly, he says, if you are righteous, what gain that to him? Does he receive anything from your hand by you being righteous? He can buy another car? You know, you add a few more millions to his already rich treasure simply because you're good and you're righteous and, you obeyed him. It's a good point. It's a real good point. We don't add anything to God's stature by being good. But your wickedness, verse 8, note this. But your wickedness affects your own self. Your own self. And your righteousness, a human being, your own self. Our wickedness, our sins affect us and those around us. Human beings. It adds nothing to God. God is already righteous, and we cannot, in anything that we do, make him any more righteous than he is. So God isn't adding anything. He's not renewing anything by us being righteous down here on the face of this earth. Little puny, wormy us. We're adding nothing to his statute. And all our righteousness is the same thing. If you are a righteous individual, you benefit. I benefit. The people around you benefit. If you don't steal from your nature, from your neighbor, he's benefiting. If you don't kill your neighbor, he's benefiting. Not God. You can't kill God. You can't steal from God in the sense that he cannot allow you to do it. If you take your tithe, you're stealing from him, but he can stop it. You're not taking anything away from him if you do. Can you get the point? Elihu is trying to tell Job, your goodness or your sins affect you human beings, us, that are around here on the face of this earth. God has laid down those laws for us, for our benefit. He has given us the Ten Commandments so that we could live happily on the face of this earth. Not for him up there. He's the one who signed, sealed, delivered, and gave us those Ten Commandments. They originated from him. They're not helping God. They are helping us. God so loved us that he gave us those laws. He so loved us as human beings that he has given us a way of life that we can live and benefit and profit and be in good health. That's the point Elihu is trying to get across. Not only to those that were there, but to us here. In this time, in this era, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you may write it down. 18, verses 12 to 14. In the same vein and in the same line, he talks about good men fare as though they were wicked, and wicked men fare as though they were good. But he says in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, no matter, it is our belief in God that matters. Satan would love to have all of us just forget all about that. He would love to have had Job to remain in the state that he was in. If he could have, he would have taken Elihu and put a cloth over his mouth and say, shut up, young man. You listen to your elders. You don't speak. God wouldn't allow it, and God was going to straighten things out in his own good time anyway. But Satan would love to have us believe that God doesn't love us. Read Psalm 91 in the same light that we are discussing it. What God really thinks, again, there through the prayers of David, he expresses his love toward human beings. All of us, whether we are in or out of the church, we need to understand that. Human beings are human beings, and God loves us all. He gave his Son for the world. The inhabitants of the world. He's giving us the understanding of that at this time. He's not giving that understanding to the world. And we need to understand it. We need to live our lives by it. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul once again tells Timothy that God has not given us a mind of fear. I'm going to turn to that and read that. Satan knows all of these things, and he clouds the meanings of these things so we can forget them. So we cannot, as it were, go back and remember if we allow that to happen. But we have control over our lives. We can allow God to direct the steps that we take in our lives, but we still are in control. Even when we are having things done to us beyond our control, even in that state, it is in our control how we respond. We are always in control of our lives. Always. Even if somebody has a gun pointed in your head, it is your decision as to what you should do next. You're in control of your life, how you react and how you respond. But if somebody put a gun to your head and tell you you will keep the Sabbath or they'll blow your brains out, it's up to us as individuals to decide. Pull the trigger, mister. that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar. We are in control, brethren. Nobody else. Individually, we are in control. We need to take control of our lives and live it the way God has said that we ought to live it. Here in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's not one of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit that He has given each and every one of us. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God has given us. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be you partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Whatever affliction comes our way, let's learn how to cope with it. It's something we learn. It's not something that we already know. It's not something that we're going to be perfect in every time it comes. But it is something, it is a progress, it is a learning experience that we are all in. And the more we learn and the more we put it into practice, the stronger we become in facing all adversities. All of them. Myself included. I certainly don't face them all like I know I should. Why does Satan cloud John 3:16, you ask? Why? Let me give you another example in closing. If you take a sister, or if you get a sister, to believe that her brother no longer loves her, momentarily think what you've got, the situation that you've got. If you get a wife, as we mentioned before, to believe that her husband no longer loves her, in what state is that relationship? If you get a husband to believe that his wife no longer loves him, what does that do? What has it done to that relationship? And finally, if you get a child to believe that his parent no longer loves him, in what state is that relationship? Herein is what Satan is trying to do to the world, to get us to misunderstand and to not believe John 3:16. Make no mistake about it. Satan wants you to die. Not live, but to perish and not be in the kingdom of God. If he can get the husband, the wife, the sister, the brother, the parents, and the son to believe that the love between them no longer exists, he has broken a relationship that is no longer warm, but is cold. That is no longer relaxed, but is strained. Don't let Satan do that. You don't have to. I don't have to. John 3:16 is put there for a purpose. Satan is trying to erase the purpose of John 3:16. God did, does, and shall so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish.